The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Now, if you would, turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And I will be reading from verses 1 through 4, and then verses 12 through 22. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.
Amen. Let's pray. Sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning rejoicing. Rejoicing that you have blessed our conference, blessed our meditations upon the work of Christ, and we thank you for our speakers so far. And we ask this morning that as we consider the reality of the resurrection, that you would ground our souls in hope. Lord, this morning, as we hear news of this man who was brutally wounded, Lord, give his family wisdom, discretion, give the doctors knowledge as to how to move forward. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the confusion and the hope and the anguish, or the confusion and the pain and the anguish, Lord, let them have hope in the resurrection. Father, as we prayed yesterday for Paul Settle and Dr. McGoldrick, we see the reality of the fallenness, the curse of this that is upon this world. What hope do we have under heaven besides you? Lord, we ask that you would give us in the midst of our frailties, not only our physical frailties, but our lack of power in and of ourselves, the confusions that we have in making moral decisions, our responses under temptation, that they would be met with the certain reality that Jesus didn't just ascend to glory, but will come again and will bring his resurrection in total with him. That he will make a new heavens and a new earth. And that is our hope. Lord, I therefore ask that you would bless Pastor Settle and Dr. McGoldrick as they think on these things. be with them. And now I ask that you would anoint our friend, our pastor, our mentor, Dr. Hamilton. Lord, be with his wife, as I know his heart and thoughts must be on the well-being of his wife. And I ask that you would allow her to recover just fine. Lord, bless the doctors to which she's going. But anoint him with the power of the Spirit to preach our final hope, world without end, the hope of the resurrection, the coming glory again of Christ. And be with us. Stir up our hearts to receive your word. Be with us as many of us might be fighting certain spiritual temptations. And we ask that from the new heavens and new earth, you would give us power as new creations to live for your glory. Bless your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our next speaker, Dr. Ian Hamilton, has already been introduced, the former senior minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church in England. We are so grateful that he is a member of our board of trustees here at Greenville Seminary, a dear brother in the Lord who is so winsome in his love for Christ, but also for the people of Christ, a true pastoral heart. We're grateful for his ministry among us.
Well, it's my privilege and my pleasure to be here with you again this morning. Let me tell you what my intention is, so that you can follow with me. My intention is to expound three passages in the New Testament and then to apply a fourth passage. Let me tell you what the passages are. We'll consider in a few moments Romans chapter 1 verse 4 and then Romans 4 verse 25, followed by 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. And then by way of application, we will look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead on the third day belongs as much to the heart of God's salvation as our Savior's sin-atoning death on Calvary's cross. In his letter to the Romans, Paul declares that God's saving righteousness belongs to those who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself understood the saving centrality of his resurrection. He says to his disciples in John 14, "Because I live, you also will live." For the early church, our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection was not simply a supernatural fact to rejoice in and proclaim. The early church understood that our Savior's resurrection lay at the very heart of the saving gospel of God. Michael read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll know how in that passage, that whole chapter, Paul dwells at length on the centrality of our Savior's resurrection and its relationship to the saving faith that we need and that God alone can give us. You remember how Paul begins that chapter by affirming that the resurrection belongs to the gospel truths of first importance. I deliver to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day. And then Paul, as you will know, goes on to bring forth the many witnesses who testify to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, not as an apparition, but as one raised bodily from the grave by the power of God. And then Paul goes on to affirm that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then he tells the Corinthians, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, we are proclaiming a deception. And we ourselves have been deceived and duped. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've been deceived and we have embraced the deception. But, says Paul, our Saviour's resurrection from the dead is not a dubious fact. It's not a doubtful fact. It's an undeniable fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. At the beginning of the chapter, he tells us that the scriptures foretold it. But we don't have time to go back and see how, in a multitude of ways, clear and at times opaquely unclear, and yet powerfully, God testified to the hope that would come to this fallen creation through the resurrection of the Messiah from the grave. But what we need to understand this morning is that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a powerful apologetic confirming who Jesus is. Now, it is a powerful apologetic. Of that there can be no doubt. But the great truth of the resurrection is not first that it is a powerful apologetic. Rather, the great truth of the resurrection is that it belongs to the very structure of our redemption. And secondarily, is an apologetic proclaiming who Jesus Christ is. So let me begin this morning by reflecting with you for a brief time on Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Let me read in from the beginning of the chapter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I'm smiling because I remember the very first time that I recollect hearing those words read. And it was Eric Alexander at a student conference in Scotland. And he has the most mellifluous of Scottish voices. Mine is semi at best. He is Aslan to the nth degree. But I remember it not just for the beautiful cadence of his reading. I remember he began thus to these students, and I'm sure not one of us knew what he was saying. He says, Paul begins thus, Paulos, doulos, kletos, apostolos, aphorismenos, to you, angelio, to theou. I thought, wow, I need to get to know this. And with this great mellifluous accent, he introduces Paul's letter. And Paul goes on, this gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was, the ESV reads, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Now, the English Standard Translation uses the word declare to translate the Greek word horisthentos. But in the New Testament, horisthentos rarely has the idea or the nuance of declared. Far better, I think, is to translate the verb appointed or constituted. Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of Holiness, was appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, we can be sure what he is not saying. He's not saying that Jesus only became the Son of God at the resurrection. This is very clear from the third verse. The gospel concerns God's Son. The Son that we read later in chapter 8 that he delivered up for us all. It was the Son, the eternal Son, who was made flesh. He did not become the Son of God by his incarnation or by his resurrection. He eternally was what he ever had been. He was the Son of God, natively. It was the Son that the Father delivered up for us on Calvary's cross, his pre-existent Son, the Son he loved from times eternal. It is this Son who was appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of Holiness. Now, to understand what Paul is saying, we need to grasp the key words, the two key words, in power. He was appointed Son of God in power by the Spirit of Holiness through his resurrection from the dead. You see, the contrast that Paul is making in verses 3 and 4, that he was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God, better appointed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of Holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The contrast that Paul is making is not between our Lord's human nature and his divine nature, but rather between the two successive stages in the historical process, in the history of redemption, of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the unique subject. The same idea is found perhaps more simply and dramatically in 2 Corinthians 13. He was crucified in weakness, but raised in power by God. Crucified in weakness, raised in power. The successive stages in the history of redemption, in the historical process of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the unique subject. In other words, the resurrection unveiled the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-powerful Son of God. In that sense, the resurrection concerns our Lord's human nature. No longer clothed in weakness, now appointed Son of God in power according to the Spirit of Holiness. In his humiliation, his person was robed in weakness. But now, by the resurrection, that weakness is replaced with untrammeled power by the Spirit of Holiness. Now, what does Paul actually mean here? What is he actually saying to us right at the outset of this glorious letter, which begins by telling us it's the gospel of God? That's a great phrase. Would we could spend time on that. The gospel is about God and from God. It's not first about us. It's the gospel of God concerning his Son. And we need to learn to read the Bible, not first looking for ourselves, but looking for God in Jesus Christ and finding ourselves in him. So what is Paul saying here? Well, according to the flesh in verse 3, declared he was descended from David according to the flesh. That phrase defines what it meant for him to be born of the seed of David. And so, correspondingly, by way of parallel, according to the spirit of holiness, characterizes the phase which came to be through his resurrection. And what is that new phase in the historical process? What is that new phase in the history of redemption? It's the new phase of mediatorial sovereignty and power. We're entering the new phase in the history of redemption, where all the scaffolding has been taken down and all the weakness has been laid aside. And God is saying to the cosmos, "Behold my Son." The lordship in which our Savior was instated by the resurrection is a lordship all-pervasively conditioned, as John Murray puts it, by pneumatic powers. Now, Murray has a way of using language in this deeply compacted sense. Let me read that again. The lordship in which our Savior was instated by the resurrection is one all-pervasively conditioned by pneumatic powers. Even to the point in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, Paul can say the Lord is the Spirit. He's not confusing the persons of the Godhead. But he's saying in this new phase of redemption, the Son of God, as the mediator appointed by God, enters into this new phase of all-pervasive pneumatic power. The Holy Spirit, having raised him from the dead, now fills him with this new mediatorial lordship that he has accomplished and won and secured, and that the Father has entrusted to him as the reward of his obedience unto death. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians 2, Christ was obedient unto death, therefore, for he is the only man who ever merited anything from God. That's why we are saved by works, but not our own, but by the works of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given to him the name which is above every other name. Didn't he already have the name which is above every other name? Absolutely. But now in this new phase of redemption, as the appointed mediator of the people of God, God, as it were, instates and enthrones him, gives him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Paul is contrasting here in Romans 1, 3 and 4 is not the Son of God what Paul is contrasting here is not a phase in which Jesus is not the Son of God and another in which he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. But in his humiliation, his eternal sonship was hidden by weakness. People could look on the Son of God who made the heavens and the earth by the word of his power and see nothing but weakness. But in his risen exaltation, his sonship is now marked by the Spirit of holiness. He is the man of the Spirit. without measure. He is the true pneumatic man by his resurrection from the dead. And he is the prototypical pneumatic man after which we are patterned. It's often said that John Calvin's great contribution to the theology of the Christian Church has to do with his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Calvin says, nothing new under the sun, as far as I know, about election and sovereignty and grace and predestination. He says nothing that hadn't been said, and perhaps had even been said better than he said it before. But it's his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's why Calvinists are the true charismatics. We really are. We really are. Because the Spirit of Holiness, who raised Christ from the dead, that same Spirit of Holiness, has come by the gift of the God, Father and the Son into our lives to replicate in us what he first accomplished in Jesus Christ. To lay over on our lives that principal, prototypical pattern of the one true pneumatic man, that we might be analogical, creaturely reflections throughout time and eternity of that man who has been instated Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And secondly, turn to Romans 4:25. I'm sure there's water under here. You'll know the context well, and if you don't, you should. So let me just read in from verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, that is righteousness from God, who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How does God justify the ungodly? By the resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ from the dead, who was raised for our justification. Now that surely must strike you as one of the most surprising statements that Paul ever penned. He's just told us in chapter 3, verse 24, that God has justified us by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He'll go on in chapter 5, verse 9, to tell us that we are justified by Christ's blood, by his sin-atoning, wrath-quenching death on Calvary's cross. And if it was the sin-bearing, sin-atoning death of Christ that justifies us, and that this justification comes to us by the free grace of God in his loving kindness and tender mercy, and is received through faith alone, what on earth does Paul mean in Romans 4:25 when he tells us that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? What can he mean? Well, of course, we must say, first of all, that without the resurrection, the cross would have been an unmitigated tragedy. And Paul acknowledges that, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' death and resurrection are seen in the New Testament essentially as one event, two halves of the one whole, which I think is Paul's point here in verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. They must be distinguished but never separated. But let me say five more things regarding these words of the Apostle Paul, raised for our justification. Five things that I think should help us to understand what Paul is actually saying to us here. Number one, only as the living Lord can Jesus be the object of faith. Saving faith is directed to the Savior who rose on the third day and who now reigns at the right hand of the Father. That's why faithful Christians never fix their thoughts, far less their jewelry, on a crucified Christ, but on a risen, living, reigning, regnant Jesus Christ. Saving faith is directed to the one who was raised on the third day, who ascended through the heavens, and who's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The second thing we can say is this: it is in union with Jesus Christ that we are justified. Remember how Paul memorably puts that in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because in Christ Jesus, we are clothed in his righteousness and washed clean by his sin-atoning blood. But it is in Christ Jesus, and that union is with the risen, reigning Savior. Paul's theology is so condensed, it's like a squeeze box, a concertina. We need to draw it out somewhat to see the profundities and the connections within. And then thirdly, we need to say this, that the righteousness of Christ by which we are justified is the righteousness of the risen, living Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God, even our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Our righteousness is at the right hand of the Father. John Bunyan has a stellar passage in Grace Abounding when he speaks about his own experience of being cast down and constantly looking into himself and finding nothing there to comfort him. How true that is. There is nothing in you to comfort you. And Bunyan says, I was walking through the fields one day and this thought struck me. My righteousness is in heaven. My good frames cannot make it any better. My bad frames cannot make it any worse. For my righteousness is at the right hand of God. He was raised for our justification. And fourthly, we need to say, and let me just underline it because it's so significant, the death and resurrection of Christ are inseparable. It should strike us deeply reading through the book of Acts how pivotally central the resurrection was to the proclamation of the early church. Because they saw the resurrection and the sin-atoning death of Jesus Christ as two halves of the one whole. Christ's death could have no efficacy for us in isolation from his resurrection. Now, we must always distinguish the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But we must never separate them like justification and sanctification. They must ever be separated. But never to the point that we actually separate them. And the fifth thing we can say is that it is through the mediation of the risen Savior that we come into the grace of acceptance with God. Remember how Paul begins chapter 5. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. By him, by the risen, reigning, regnant Jesus Christ. Now, we rightly think of our Savior's finished work. his finished work of making atonement for sin. But brothers and sisters, we must never forget his continuing work as the interceding mediator at the right hand of the Father. It is by the grace and the mediation of the risen Saviour that we come into the grace of acceptance with God. But then thirdly, look at 1 Corinthians 15, especially verses 20 following. Look what Paul writes here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice this, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died in the faith of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead as the first fruits, the aparche, as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, Paul is using here Old Testament cultic imagery to highlight a glorious gospel truth. You will know, I'm sure, that in the Old Testament, the first fruits were representative of the complete harvest. They were symbolic of the ingathering of the harvest, and the first fruits were brought as a visible representative token that the whole harvest had been gathered in. They were the visible assurance that the whole harvest had arrived. So when Paul calls Jesus here significantly the first fruits, he's not simply saying Jesus is our pioneer. His resurrection is the assurance of our resurrection, which is true. He is rather saying this: in our Lord Jesus Christ, our representative, our resurrection has happened. It has happened. The very word first fruits, the aparche, expresses the notion of our organic connection and unity. They belong to the whole harvest. They were inseparable from the initial quantity, from the whole. They belong together. There was an organic togetherness. And what Paul is saying here is something absolutely remarkable. He's saying that our resurrection and our Savior's resurrection are not two separate events. They are two episodes of the same event. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a resurrected creature. You've been raised in Jesus Christ over sin and death and hell. Two episodes of the same event. This is our union with Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. Where the head is, the body belongs. We are organically united to him by the eternal decree of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, through the gift of faith. United to Jesus Christ eternally, federally, covenantally, experientially, savingly, believingly, spiritually, capital S. You see, that's why the resurrection is not only the public seal and sign of our Savior's victory over sin and death and hell. It is that. But it also belongs to the very essence of our salvation. We are saved and justified and sanctified and ultimately glorified by a risen Lord Jesus Christ. There's great debates as to whether union with Christ is the central motif in Paul's thinking and theology of the Christian life. Well, I don't know enough to be dogmatic about it, but it is. At least in very humble opinion of this often wrong Scotsman. Union with Jesus Christ. Don't have time to look at Romans 6, but union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And we who are in Christ stand before God with the same justifying righteousness that belongs to our Savior Jesus Christ. And we share in the same resurrection. In the same resurrection. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world as a private individual, but as a representative covenant head. Every breath he breathed from the moment he was brought into this world from Mary's womb, every breath he breathed till he breathed his last and ascended to glory, he breathed for all his people. Every step he took was for us. Every word he spoke was for us. He needed nothing for himself. He needed nothing for himself. He did it all for us. And when he died for us in our place and for our sake as our covenant head. And when he rose, his resurrection was our resurrection. Now, having said that, turn with me briefly to Colossians chapter 3. But I want to end by asking the question, but what does all that really mean? Perhaps you're saying, well, I think I get what you're saying, Ian. But what difference should that make to my life? Now, I'm actually one of those who believes that preaching Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, is the great application of God. I think if you rightly understand the cross, you don't preach the cross and then draw 17 applications. You can do that. I think if you preach the cross biblically, that is the great application. Jesus Christ himself. John Owen has a phenomenal passage that I've lived in the good of for some years now, thinking about it. If there are decays in your life, if your obedience is sluggish, says Owen, you know what you need to do? Consider the glory of Jesus Christ. When people are struggling in their faith, when they're being besieged with temptations and trials, Owen is saying, volume 1 in the glory of Christ, preach Jesus Christ and his glory to them. Nothing will more dispel your decays. Nothing will more draw out obedience from your heart than beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. But I want to ask the question, okay, I get that, but what does it mean for me to be raised with Jesus Christ in his resurrection? Well, look what Paul writes in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. And in verse 12 following, put on as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Every Christian has experienced a resurrection. If you were to leave this auditorium this morning and you saw someone who had been just raised from the dead, I guarantee this, you'll be transfixed. You'll look in wonder. You'll just stand there, open-mouthed and wide-eyed. Brothers and sisters, God has raised him from the dead. When the world looks at your life and mine, does it say, there is a resurrected man, there is a resurrected woman? How did the early church so impact the ancient world? Not with programs. I'm not saying programs are wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm going to say now. They didn't have programs and schemes. They lived resurrected lives that the world couldn't make head nor tail of. I think Jim Packer's absolutely right when he says evangelism is a Christian being a Christian in the world. That's the heart of evangelism. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we don't organize and plan and have program. I'm not against that whatsoever, but if we don't grasp this, that the gospel comes to make us new creations. If any man is in Christ, new creation. New creation, why? Because Jesus Christ is the head of the new creation. A Christian is someone who's been raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. And our lives should in some way testify to that. Even taking account of our different temperaments and personalities and backgrounds and cultures. Surely our lives, if we have been raised with Jesus Christ, should say to everybody we meet, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. That's what Paul, I think, is saying in 2 Corinthians 2. We are a savor of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There is an aroma about a resurrected life. Now, physically, there's a stench about a resurrected life, as it were. When someone's been raised with Jesus Christ, there is an aroma. Thomas Boston writes in his memoirs relating to the marrow of modern divinity, he says he struggled with preaching the gospel until he stumbled across in 1702, I think it was, this book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, published in 1645. And Boston read it and it transformed his life, and he said this: from then on, there was a certain tincture to my preaching. You know what a tincture is? You put a little drop of something in a cask or whatever, and it impregnates the whole. Tincture of iodine. Boston said, the gospel came to me in a new way, and there was a tincture. Surely that's how it is to be with those of us who have been raised with Jesus Christ. That tincture will reflect itself in the variegatedness of our temperaments and personalities and backgrounds and cultures and history, absolutely. But there will be an aroma. There'll be an aroma. And for some, it'll be an aroma of death unto death. But for some, it will be an aroma of life unto life. We lack yet but one thing, resurrected bodies, but they're coming. He will transform our lowly body like unto his glorious body. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is first salvific, before it's apologetic. And his resurrection is our resurrection. Because in Jesus Christ we are new creations now. We're not waiting to become new creations. Because God has made us in his Son new creations. That's what we are. And that's part of the tension of our lives, as Paul puts it so dramatically in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. He can't comprehend that being a new creation, he still sins as he does. I think it's one of the comforts of my Christian life that Romans 7, 14 to 25 is in the Bible. You look at yourself and you think, have I really been resurrected with Jesus Christ? Why do I sin as I do? Why am I so inconsistent? Why is my love so shallow and so feeble? remaining sin is there to be mortified. God could have removed it all, but he chose not to, that we might every day cling to him, cry to him, come to him, and say, "Blessed God, by your Spirit, help me to put to death what is earthly in me, that I might so live the resurrected life that everybody I encounter will wonder what kind of being I am, because truly I'm a being united to the one who is from another world." May God help us to be the resurrected people that he has saved us and united us in his Son to be. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless your holy name, that when you gave your Son, you gave him as a covenant head, as a representative head for an innumerable company of men and women, boys and girls. We bless you, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world, our world, in all its fallenness, in all its darkness, that you might live the life we could never live, die the death we could never die, and rise to the newness of life that we could never have risen to except in union with you. Help us, Lord, to live resurrected lives, to live out the life of the resurrection in these yet sinful bodies, that shining through us, penetrating our weakness, there might come an aroma, a tincture, that will cause, by your grace, at least some people to be led to the one who gives the tincture and who is himself the aroma. And we ask it with the forgiveness of our many sins. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.